Okay, get your pen out, your paper or pencil. Homework. Matthew chapter 13, the whole chapter. And then Mark chapter 4, 1 through 34. That may be the whole chapter too. I don't remember. No. And in Pentecost, 2:11 to 2:19. Matthew chapter 13, a very critical chapter in the book of Matthew. Good to see so many people here, ready to take notes and study. Okay, why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity in this nation to study your word, and I pray that we continue to have that for many years to come. And thank you for your word, and I pray that you teach us from it tonight and that it might make a difference in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to launch into a passage that's it's a critical turning point in the life of Jesus Christ. It's the story of the unpardonable sin. It's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible, and yet it's one of the most important doctrines in the Bible in the study of the life of Christ. If we want to understand what's going to happen in the life of Christ from this point on for the next year and a half or so of Jesus' ministry, then we need to understand our passage today. So I'm going to I hope I can get through the whole chapter 12 of Matthew, and I think I will, unless I take too many side trips. But it's an important passage to get down and to understand. So the unpardonable sin is in Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, verses 20 through 37, and Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Now, before we get that, we need to just look back in the life of Christ and see what was happening in his life and what major events happened in his life that bring us to this chapter 12, because this is a critical chapter. Now, we're going to be focusing on Matthew's gospel because he's got the most complete story about the unpardonable sin. And we have to remember that Matthew was writing to the Jewish nation, to the Jews. And he was presenting to them that Jesus was the Messiah and that he came offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, if you remember that what Matthew is doing also is, since he's writing the story about Jesus being the king and the kingdom coming, now in Matthew's day, the answer was, if that's true, if Jesus is the Messiah, then where is the kingdom? So that's the question that Matthew is answering, and we need to remember that as we get into this. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been in the public ministry for about 2 years. He is in Capernaum in Galilee, and he's just finished his second tour of Galilee, and he's about to start his third tour, but he is in Capernaum at this time. So what happened in Christ's life up to this point that's going to get us to where we are when we finally get to Matthew chapter 12? So just think back with me in our mind, because we've already gone through all of this. The first year of our Lord's public ministry, John and Jesus both were out presenting to the nation to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. And not only that, it's at hand because the king is here, and that's Jesus. Now, it stands to reason, if you think about it, that without an earthly king, there would be no messianic kingdom, right? You have to have a king to have a kingdom. Now, it follows, therefore, that if you reject that king, you would also be rejecting the kingdom. So in the Gospels, especially Matthew, we're going to see early on in the proclamation of the kingdom by John and Jesus that it's the coming of the kingdom was inseparable with the coming or the approachment of the king. So if the Old Testament Messianic kingdom was going to come for the nation of Israel, they had to accept the king. That's the point I'm trying to get across here. So after a year of this preaching message, John the Baptist was put in prison. So a year's gone by. Now, turn to your Bibles in Mark chapter 1, because I want you to remember this. It's important. Matthew, Mark, and chapter 1 and verse 14. 1:14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee, it's been after a year now, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Okay, Mark is telling us here is that the time is fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? According to God's timetable, according to God's plan, he is ready now to offer the kingdom that he's promised through all the Old Testament prophets. He's ready now to offer that kingdom to the nation of Israel. The Messianic king is here, and repent and believe in the gospel, which of course is the good news about the kingdom. Dr. McLean says this, Alvin McLean, "In this demand, no room was left for any separation of the kingdom from the king. Although this is precisely what the religious leaders of our Lord's day have thought to do." Now what Dr. McLean is telling us that, he's saying that in the ministry of Jesus Christ and his message of the kingdom was met with opposition from the very start by the religious leaders. From the very beginning, they had their mind already made up that they were going to reject this man. Now, how do we know that? Well, do you remember the very first confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders? It was at the first Passover that he went to. You remember? And he cleansed the temple. He drove all the money changers out and all the animals out and all the people that were selling the animals out. He drove them out. And, of course, that didn't make them very happy, if you remember that. In fact, Annas, who was the chief priest, was not very happy because that was his bazaar. So Jesus here, though, when he was there, he made his first public assertion of his messianic rights. When he went in there and said, "Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise," he was claiming the rights as messianic king. Now, how do I know this? Because after he did it, that you remember the religious leaders, nobody challenged him right there. They didn't stop him. They didn't try to kick him or whip him or anything. What'd they do? They asked him for a sign. Do you remember? Now that word for sign is a particular word in the Greek. It's Simeon, S-I-S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And it means a particular kind of sign, a sign that reveals something. It was a messianic sign that they were asking him to, if you're the Messiah, then show us a sign. So they already realized that he was claiming to be the Messiah right there. Now, if this word, messianic, the sign, is also the same word that John uses in chapter 20 and verses 30. Remember that one? It's his purpose for the Gospel of John. Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, but these have been recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. That's the same word as this word. And we're going to run across that word today in Matthew chapter 12. After they reject him, we'll see, they ask for another sign. Okay, anyway, back there at the cleansing of the temple, they were asking for a sign. And so at the very beginning of his ministry, they were already questioning whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And then when we get to Matthew 12, they're doing it again. So the sign that Jesus gave now in John chapter 2, that he, remember he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was the sign he gave to those guys there when he cleansed the temple. Well, they didn't forget that. Because when Jesus was crucified, or when he was in his trial, what was the main thing that they brought up to make a ground for their charge? This, they got two witnesses, and what did they say? This man claimed that he would tear the temple down and build it back up in 3 days. So they never forgot what happened way back down there 3 years before, or 2.5 years. So at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the stage had already been set for the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There was never any question in the minds of the religious or political leaders that Israel would reject him, or at least they would. So at this initial cleansing of the temple, the battle line was already drawn between Christ and the religious leaders. Although all through this next year, you know, from then to where we are in our text, if you just remember the things we've gone through, the cleansing of the leper and the Jerusalem group of men from the synagogue, I mean the Sanhedrin coming down, all the way up to where? John chapter 5. What happened in John chapter 5? We'll turn to John chapter 5. Remember, Jesus deliberately went into Jerusalem at that feast that they were at, and he chose a paralytic man on a Sunday, Sabbath day, and he healed him. He intentionally did that. Well, they weren't very happy about that. But look what happened. And then after that, he made himself equal with God, remember? So we get down to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 5. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which is punishable by death, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now they have two charges to charge him with: breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God, both of which are punishable by stoning. Now that brings us up to the events we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 11, where the people were, if you remember, we went through this just last week, so you ought to remember at least part of it. Never mind. Now we see that the people were beginning to become disillusioned with Jesus Christ, because he did not appear to be the Messiah that they were expecting. Remember, they were expecting a political leader that would come against Rome and defeat their enemies. But he wasn't appearing to be that way, and he didn't fulfill that role. Now, even John the Baptist was questioning, remember, whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. He sent some of his disciples there to ask him the question. So, but Jesus, remember, condemned them for saying, you know, this generation, and that's a key term now from now on, by the way, in the life of Christ. This generation didn't want it. They only wanted to do it their way, and they didn't care. It didn't matter what Jesus and John said. They were going to do it their own way. Now, also at that same time, remember, Jesus condemned the people of the three cities up there by Capernaum, where he did most of his miracles. And why? Because they would not repent at his signs, his miracles. His miracles and his casting out. They weren't repenting for preparation of the kingdom. Dr. Toussaint says about that, Christ pronouncing judgment on these cities for their lack of repentance is evidence of a rejection of his message by the nation of Israel. If the cities in which he performed most of his mighty works failed to hear his message or heed his message, if they didn't do it, who would? Well, the suggested answer is no one. This is where all of his miracles were done. And if those people didn't accept him, then what Toussaint is saying, then there's nobody else around that will either. But Dr. McLean says, even so, although the nation of Israel is moving toward the ordeal of divine judgment, the king and his final word throws open a wide door of personal salvation. So turn to Matthew. I didn't get a chance to get to these last time, and I wanted to mention something. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. If you remember through in Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 26, we talked about the sovereignty of God and salvation. We talked about that some. Alex talked about it a whole lot on Sunday, which clarified a lot of it up, I hope, for you. But I didn't get to the 28, so just let me read 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. Now this is the other side of that coin. If the first three verses up there are about the sovereignty of God, these are about the free will of man. And it says very clearly, Jesus says, for all who come to me, if you come to me in faith, I will give you rest for your souls. So that's the free will part. But never forget that if they don't come to him, they will be judged. And that's that sovereignty of God and free will of man that that's the first question I'm going to ask God when I get up there, of how that all fits together. But just remember, God is good and God is loving and God is kind and he's just and he's all of his attributes. So you know whatever he does is correct and righteous and holy. That's what we fall back on as Christians. We know that whatever he's done, there's not a conflict there. Okay. Dr. McLean says, even so, although the nation of Israel is moving towards the ordeal of divine judgment, the king in his final word throws open wide the door of personal salvation. And did I read that already? I didn't. Anyway, I read it again. Dr. Toussaint says, this invitation shows that the nation as a group had decided already to reject Christ. Because of this decision, Jesus now extends an invitation not to Israel as the nation, but to individual Jews to come. And that is one big change that we're going to come to in Matthew 12. Because from this point on, that Jesus will not be offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So, as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 11, we see that Jewish people are not responding to Christ's message, and the religious leaders are looking for a way to put him to death. And that brings us up to our study this evening. Jesus is now in Capernaum after the completion of his second tour. We already said that. He is probably in his adopted home of Peter. That's where Jesus stayed a lot when he's there in Capernaum. And while he's there, the crowds come in such a large number that he's not even to find a meal or get a meal. Now, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 3 because he's the only one that says this part, at least at this time. This is kind of interesting. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude, now he came back to Capernaum. He came home, and the multitude gathered, and he's talking about Christ. And a multitude gathered against him to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, the Greek word here for his own people is talking about his relatives, his personal family, his mother. And if you look down at verse 31 in Mark, you'll see that. His mother and his brothers. So when his mother and his brothers heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum, they head out to go to Capernaum. That's what verse 21 says. To take custody of him, saying he has lost his senses. So apparently Jesus' own family had realized that something special was about to happen, that some high point in his life was about to be reached, and they noticed that Jesus was acting different some way. But what happened is that they misunderstood or misinterpreted what was going on in Jesus' life. They misinterpreted his action. They thought he needed protection from himself because his actions seemed to border on insanity. But we know that's not so, because Jesus was Jesus, the God-man. To put it simply, in their eyes, his family had thought that Jesus had become a religious fanatic. I think that's what is meant by this. They thought he had lost his senses. So they leave Nazareth to head down to Capernaum. But if you read through the Gospel of Mark on this point, they don't get to Capernaum until Mark chapter 3, verse 31. So what happens in those verses between up here at verses 21 and down there at verse 31? Well, that's where we have the story of the unpardonable sin. And it's important to understand that Mark did this, because if I make it to the end, it's important what happened there. So while Jesus' family is coming down from Nazareth, Jesus is in Capernaum, and what we're going to talk about from now on is what happened in Capernaum. Now, one more thing, while we're still in Mark, and I already messed up, let's read verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and then he is possessed by Beelzebul, and we'll look at that in a minute. So what I want you to notice is that Mark is pointing out that the people that were there had come down from Jerusalem. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum says this. Before I read you, remember Dr. Fruchtenbaum said that after Jesus healed the leper, that he had to go back up to Jerusalem, and then they had to get a committee or an official group that would go check him out. And there were two stages. The first stage they just observed, and now the second stage has been going on for probably about a year. So this is what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says. Both stages of investigation into the messianic movement were completed. So Fruchtenbaum says that investigation is over, and these religious leaders have reached a decision. Now they were looking for an opportunity to make that decision public. So that's what we've come up against in Matthew chapter 12. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. And we're going to find the background for our story. 22, let's read it. 12:22, where are you? Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So this is the story. That's all we know about this miracle, by the way. That's it. Now, the incident begins then when Jesus exorcised this demon out of this man. Now, what you need to note is that the blindness and deafness was caused by the demon. So that when Jesus healed him, he could now speak. Since the demon was gone, he could now speak and hear. Now, according to, again to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he says, the Pharisees and their disciples practiced the casting out of demons. However, when they did, they had specific rituals that they had to go through. They had certain steps in the rituals. And one of those steps was that they had to establish communication between the demon and the disciples that were trying to cast him out. So if they couldn't talk to the demon, which they couldn't in this case because the man was deaf, then they couldn't cast out the demon. Okay? That's the idea of what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is talking about here. So, now, in the case of this particular man who could not hear or speak, they would not be able to cast the demon out. So they just couldn't do their... But Jesus came up with just a word and he healed the man so that he could now speak. And that provides the background for what we're going to look at now. Look at Matthew chapter 23, where we see the immediate response of the people. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, what we need to understand is that this the question here, there's a Greek prefix in the front of it called, it's a meti. And what that is, it includes, it's a first class condition of what it is. That, which indicates that the answer is expected to be no. Now, that's how my Bible is translated. They say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And the answer is expected to be no, but by that question. And that's what the people that were asking this question were expecting a no answer. And they were asking the question of these Pharisees and the scribes that were there. Now, this gives us an insight into the thinking of these people. Here was a man who had performed a wonderful mystery, a miracle. He was unprecedented in his claims that he was the Messiah. He performed a very special miracle for them. And in fact, it was so special that they recognized it as a messianic sign. Now, their thinking is this, from every indication, this is the Messiah, and yet our leaders are refusing to believe in him. So this man can't be the son of David, can he? This is not the Messiah, is it? They're talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, okay? They're looking for direction from the leaders is what they're doing. Dr. Pentecost says, the people professed a willingness to accept Christ if the Pharisees approved, but felt they must reject him since the Pharisees disapproved. In other words, because they had been taught that they were sheep who should follow their shepherd, they could not conceive of accepting Christ apart from the approval of the Pharisees. Now, when they asked this question of the Pharisees, it aggravated them. And so that's why when they heard the question, which is certainly did seem to indicate that the people were wanting to believe Jesus, they said, and here comes the accusation that we're going to be looking at in verse 24. This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And that's the accusation that the Jews make. Now, I already said who these Jews were. Mark calls them the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Matthew says they're Pharisees. So obviously they're both there. These guys were not just the Jewish leaders in the synagogue there in Capernaum. These Pharisees and scribes came down from Jerusalem. This was the official delegation from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. These men, as Jesus later says in the gospel, sat in the seat of Moses, a place of great authority and responsibility. They were speaking for the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. So this was a pretty powerful group that was there. And they're the ones that made this comment. Their accusation is very simple. This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, in Mark, he says that they say he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, in response to that, Dr. McLean says there is a vast difference in Scripture between a victim of demon possession and one who deliberately consorts with evil spirits. He goes on to say, this incident recorded in Matthew chapter 12 is the first open assertion that Christ was in league with the demonic world, performing his miraculous signs by means of satanic power. In this charge, the vindictive opposition of the religious leaders of Israel reached a new plateau, beyond which it could not go. So their accusation is that the power that Jesus used to perform his miracles is the power of Satan himself. But notice one thing. They did not deny the miracle. In fact, the miracle was incontestable. The evidence was standing right there in front of them. They couldn't deny the evidence, so what did they do? They direct their attack on Jesus Christ in order to discredit him before the people who apparently were responding to him. Now, Dr. Fruitenbaum says, neither in the Gospels nor in rabbinic literature did the religious leaders ever deny the fact of his miracles. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever say that his miracles were not happening. The only thing they could do is now attribute his miracles to be done in the power of Satan. So the charge is that Jesus is in league with Satan, casting out demons, using Satan's power to do so. Now, this is a very serious charge because the religious leaders are basically claiming that Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. Well, if he's casting out demons with the power of Satan, the Messiah would not ever do that. So that's also in their charge. Now, Jesus turns to defend himself in our passage, and we're going to look through it. He does it in four ways. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 and verse 6. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. What he's saying is, if what I did was in the power of Satan, then Satan has just defeated himself. It would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Okay? The second thing, verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Well, we already read that. If you're saying that your disciples cast out demons under the power of God, then how can you turn back and say that I'm doing it under the power of Satan? You're going against your own theology. You're being inconsistent. That's the second thing he told them. Okay, thirdly, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is not upon you. Now, this is where the first class conditional clause comes in. We say it, since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Or we could say it, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, then, let's think a minute about what we've had in our lessons in the past. Why did Jesus cast out demons and do most of his miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit rather than his own divine power? Remember that? He is also God by the virgin birth. He's the God-man. Remember the hypostatic union? He's God, undiminished deity, united with true humanity in one person, without mixture, forever. Okay, he is the God-man. He had power. Why didn't he use those powers? Well, remember the second thing that we studied, the kenosis, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But the kenosis was that Jesus Christ gave up the independent use of his divine power while on earth. Most of the time, he didn't give them up completely, but in every occasion where he had a confrontation with Satan, in every occasion where he used his miracles for the messianic signs, in every one of those occasions, he did not use his divine power because he had to live his life as a human being. He had to use the indwelling Holy Spirit, just like you and I have an indwelling Holy Spirit. He was living his life just exactly as you and I live. He had to defeat Satan and to become the second Adam and be able to reestablish the theocratic kingdom and all other things. So that's the reason he didn't use his own power, and that was so important of what this is all about right here, is that he was using the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, where was I? The Old Testament prophesied that this is what the Messiah would do. In fact, just look over on your Bible to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The Old Testament over and over again said that Jesus Christ would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he would do, in fact, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. You don't have to go there. We looked at it last week. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All of these are messianic signs. And they were all said to be done by in Isaiah by the Messiah under the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, Jesus said in verse 28 that if I do these things under a messianic, if I do these things, these messianic signs by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God is upon you. The miracles that Jesus performed were actually a direct testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's getting at in this third proof that I was reading to you in verse 28. So that's what he's saying. My miracles are proof that the Holy Spirit is, I'm using the Holy Spirit rather than Satan, because the Old Testament prophets had said I would do that. Okay, in verse 29, his last proof that he gives. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Basically what Jesus is claiming is he has greater power for Satan. In fact, we know that when he gets into the 1,000-year earth, he will bind Satan for 1,000 years. Now, Alex said a little bit more about this verse, and that was last week, and you need to remember that because it's all in here. I just don't have time to get into it. That he has to be a strong man. He's going to plunder Satan's kingdom, and he will be picking out people, me and you, to go into his kingdom. He's plundering Satan's kingdom for our kingdom, what Alex was talking about Sunday. So, Jesus' point. Now, let's go on to verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters. Jesus' point here in this statement is that there can be no middle ground. You are either with me or you are for me. There's no middle ground. Those who don't side with me side with Satan. So here Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, and he was warning all the people that were there. Okay, now this brings us to the statement we've been trying to get to. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Let's read it. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now that's a very difficult statement. And so we need to take some time on. But blasphemy, by the way, means to slander or to speak against. So now I think what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 is simply a setup for Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And Mark, I think, clarifies it a tad when he says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they utter. So that would be 31 in Matthew's. Jesus is talking about here those who is talking about the kingdom, first of all. And so he's talking about those who enter with him on his side and go into the kingdom. All those who are in Christ, all of those who are saved, all of their sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven. And that's without question. We all know that. Now, but when you get to verse 32, and Mark's verse 3:29 says this, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now that sounds pretty bad. Of course, Matthew says it shall be given him, forgiven him. It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the other. So what's going on? Now it's clear from these verses that Jesus is making a distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So what is the distinction between these two? Okay, let's look at blasphemy against the Son of Man first. The term Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus used him himself all through the New Testament Gospels. The picture is of the Messiah. He's picturing the Messiah as both God and man, except the stress is on humanity of Jesus Christ. When he uses the term Son of Man, he's basically speaking of his humanity. Now, the easiest way that I can explain this is to look back at the life of Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Remember, if you go back in your Bibles, I'm not going to go there. But remember the sin that Paul committed in the early part of in the book of Acts, chapter 9, actually, was blasphemy against the Son of Man. He denied that Jesus was the Messiah. He considered him a threat to Judaism. He committed his life to the extinguishing of the name of Jesus and the disciples that followed Jesus. He stood and openly denied that Jesus was God, and he openly denied that Jesus was the Messiah. He blasphemed Jesus. Now, that sin will be forgiven. Okay? That's what is going on in verse 32 in Matthew. But these people, this generation of Israelites, who are about to commit a different type of sin, it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that sin will never be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Okay, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And we've already touched on this. It is attributing the work and power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now, that's exactly what these religious leaders had done. What the Holy Spirit did through Jesus Christ was attributed to Satan by these religious leaders. And that's what we call the unpardonable sin. When Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he's speaking about his credentials, the miracles he has done in the power of the Holy Spirit, And he says to take those miracles which were done in the energy of the Holy Spirit and attribute them to Satan himself is blasphemy against the Spirit. And that's the unpardonable sin. Okay. They could have just blasphemed Jesus Christ, couldn't they? Just as Paul did. And they could be forgiven. They could have rejected Jesus for any other reason and would have been forgiven. But for them to take the miracles of Jesus Christ and his credentials that he is the Messiah and that he did his powers and miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, to attribute that to Satan is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that will not be forgiven. Okay, now let's look at some points about this. By definition, the unpardonable sin was attributing the work and power of the Holy Spirit done through our Lord Jesus Christ to Satan. Number two, this was a national sin, not an individual sin. The term whoso or whoever in verse 32 can either mean an individual or a corporate meaning, depending on the context. And Dr. Fruitenbaum says that the context here is that this is a corporate meeting. The individual could be forgiven, but the nation is, to the nation, it is not forgivable. Okay, this sign, number three, this sign is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day and cannot be applied to any other Jewish generations. It was for this generation that Jesus physically came to and the Messianic King was offered to. It was this generation that committed the unpardonable sin, not some future generation. Number four, the incident of the unpardonable sin will lead to the final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and his ultimate death on the cross. That's where this is leading to. Now, Dr. Pentecost says this, this incident then marked a great turning point in the life of Christ. From this point on to the cross, the nation is viewed in the gospel as having rejected Christ as Messiah. The unofficial rejection by the leaders would become official when finalized on the cross. And so that's where this all comes to a head. If they still have up to the cross, but we know they don't. Number five, this generation will not escape judgment for committing the unpardonable sin. Verse 32 says, it shall not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So this generation was under a special divine judgment. And that judgment came 40 years later in AD 70 when the Roman army came in and destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city, carried all the Jews out into captivity, and the statehood of Israel ceased to exist. So that was that event, the scholars are saying, was the judgment that came upon that generation. They did not get out of that judgment. They were not forgiven. And in addition, in verse 32, most of the generation will not participate in the millennial kingdom when it does come. Okay? Number six. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. It is impossible for anyone today to commit the unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin can only be committed while Jesus was personally present on earth when he was presenting himself as king and offering the kingdom to himself. The unpardonable sin could only be committed by people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ being done under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, no one on earth today can commit the unpardonable sin. Got it? However, he or she can commit an unpardonable sin.
Say
A person today can see, commit an unpardonable sin. Okay? The Bible makes it very clear that an individual who comes to God through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross will be forgiven regardless of what sin he or she committed. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. Those today that come to Jesus Christ in faith will have their sins forgiven, any and all of them. Jesus didn't die on the cross just for certain kinds of sins. He died for all sins, for every type of person and every type of sin. All of them are forgivable to the one that comes to Jesus Christ in faith. But what about those that don't come to Jesus Christ in faith? It's a sin. If you reject Jesus Christ, you have sinned against God. And that sin will only be forgiven if you turn to Jesus Christ in faith and trust in his finished work on the cross as payment for your sin. Only then will you be forgiven. And if you do not, you will be judged. He takes all that believe. It's your choice. You make the choice by your will. If you choose not to do it, you have committed an unforgivable sin. And if you die in that unforgivable sin, you will be judged at the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Okay, I've got a few more things I want to get through. Look at verse 38. We're going to jump to verse 38 in Matthew. Then some of the scribes, if you can believe this, just think about the idiocy of this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." That's kind of ironic, isn't it? They just said that he was casting out a demon by the power of Satan, and now he wants to put in another messianic sign. Okay, so they're trying to change the subject, I think. I don't know what's going on here. But as a result of them wanting another sign, Jesus announced a new policy concerning his purpose for signs, the messianic signs. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation," here we are on that generation thing again, "craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but signs of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is setting a new policy up now. Jesus began his ministry. In the beginning of his ministry, his miracles were to serve as a sign to the nation of Israel that he was the Messiah, okay? And to persuade people to come and accept him as the Messianic King. Now, since they rejected him, he's announced a new policy. There will be no more signs for the nation of Israel except one sign, the sign of Jonah. The sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the sign of Jonah. Now, the purpose of his miracles from this point on will be to train the 12 disciples for the work after his death. And we're going to see that now as we get into as we go on through past chapter 13. Okay, after announcing his new policy concerning the purpose of his signs, he returns to the theme of judgment. But now notice the special emphasis on this generation. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So this generation is going to be judged again at the great white throne judgment. So they were physically judged in AD 70, and now they're going to be judged before the great white throne as well. Now, Jesus concluded his words of judgment with a story of a demon in verses 12, 43 to 45. I'm not going to read all that. You can read it. I've got one other thing to say after this. But in the story, the demon, he was in this man. He voluntarily left this man. So the body stayed empty for a while. But nothing came back into the body. So the demon went back with seven more demons, making the second part worse than the first part. Now that's the story. That's the parable. The point of the story given to us in verse 45, at the very bottom. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Okay, let me try to explain quickly what's going on here. John the Baptist came and paved the way for the Messiah. The Messiah came, but then they rejected the Messiah, leaving the land, leaving nobody in charge. Okay, so after the Messiah, they remained empty, and their last state became worse than the first. So what happened really here? That's how this compares. Okay, when John started, they were under the Roman domination, right? But Rome allowed them to retain their national security. They still had their temple. They could still do their praying and worshiping and all that. But then they didn't accept their Messiah. So nothing filled the void. So 40 years later, after Jesus spoke these words, what happened? The city was destroyed. The temple's gone. The Jewish people were scattered throughout all the whole world. So the state of that generation indeed was worse than the first. Now that's what's going on in this parable. Now let's get back to, remember about the mother and the sons coming down from Nazareth? Well, they finally got there. Look at verse 46. I may go over a minute or two, hope you don't mind. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. By the way, he had more brothers. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. Stepbrothers. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside the king to want to speak to you. And he answered the one telling him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my mother and sister. Now remember where this is happening. And this is why Mark did this. He had him come in at the first. We have the rejection of Jesus Christ. And at the bottom, we have this. Now, if you remember, the Pharisees claimed right of entry into the kingdom. Why? Because they were born into the family of God. Abraham, excuse me. But Jesus is saying here that only those who are of spiritual seed of Abraham are going to enter into my kingdom. Only those who are believers are as true spiritual brothers and mothers and sisters and family. So that's Matthew chapter 12. They have now rejected Jesus Christ. It will become official at the cross. And you see now, as we get back into the life of Christ, a lot is going to change as we go through. Because officially, the religious leaders have rejected Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. And I pray that it all soaks in and we can think about it tonight and that this week as we go through. And think about what's really happened at this point. And as it boils down to us, Father, it's the same story. We fall into that category of those who very possibly fall into an unforgivable sin. And if there's anyone out there, Father, who has never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in His finished work on the cross, and not trusting in themselves, not trusting in their church, not trusting in anything that's gone through in their life, but trusting solely on the work of Jesus Christ, if someone will do that, then they will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I pray there's anybody out there that never done that, that they do it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.